Okay, well, we're going to complete our study of the lessons of Lent. So take a look at the fourth Sunday of Lent. That's we're going to complete the last three today, those nine lessons. So as we've always done, when you look at the lessons of a Sunday, you look at the end first. You look at the gospel. And there is set the theme for that day. And the gospel for the fourth Sunday of Lent is the story of the feeding of the 5,000 as told by the evangelist or the end apostle John. John chapter 6. So let's take a look at that. Then we'll look at the Old Testament in relation and finally the second lesson. So John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. This is the Savior's Galilean ministry. This is when he is more popular than at any time. He reaches the height of his popularity. As he begins to draw away from those miracles and to more and more assert that he is the Son of God, and we see that in the rest of the sixth chapter of John, people began to withdraw from him. Because it was one thing to see him as perhaps someone with the power to conquer Rome, free the children of Israel, bring back marvelous days, but another thing to see him as God come to redeem his people in by the way of the cross. And that's what John chapter 6 is about, not just our lesson, but the chapter 6. So Jesus went up on a mountain, but that didn't mean that, oh, come over here because here's the place where everything will be. The apostles, that's not the 12, that's those who were following him. It's interesting, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee there is a kind of coastal plain. I don't know if we call it coast with the Sea of Tiberias. It's kind of like Lake Tahoe, but nevertheless, there is a plain at the sea that goes back, and then the mountains, they're like foothills, go up. And those hills on the north western coast of the Sea of Tiberias are full of rock. They are, it's basalt, it's charcoal gray, very kind of interesting, different. There's no farming up in those hills because they're just too rocky. They pasture sheep and goats up there, but there's no farming. So, but he goes up the mountainside, and my goodness, if you're up on one of those hills, you're probably less than a mile from the shore. Okay, so what happens? The Jewish Passover feast was near. So this is a time when especially the people in Galilee are getting excited about Jesus possibly being the one who would bring redemption to Israel, and they didn't have this understood. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" So they're up and they're a ways, they're near Capernaum, but it's a long ways to go to Capernaum. It's hard to tell what time of the day it is. Maybe it's early afternoon and people are getting hungry. We just don't know. But when Jesus asks Philip, where are we going to get bread? He knows what he's going to do, and he's testing Philip. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? They've come up, they're our followers, we need to take care of them. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not be enough to buy bread for each one to have a bite. So there's a huge number of people, and you know, this kind of a denarius is a day's wage for people who are ordinary work laborers. And so that's, you know, a month's wages is a significant amount of money, especially to someone like Philip, and 8 months' wages. So he just quickly is rattling through, look at all these people. My goodness, if you got this much money, it would take 8 months' wages just to buy bread so that everyone could have a little bite. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, apparently hears this conversation, and he says, oh, we didn't pull that out. Ed, you want to go get the little table that's out there? If anyone needs copies, so we should have them out here. I should have grabbed that, and I didn't. Put it right in the entryway there. All right, there we go. There are some extra copies. If you don't have a copy, grab one. Ed'll bring it around there. So we're on the Lent 4, fourth Sunday in Lent, and we're looking at the Gospel. So, here, Bev, we can pass this around too. Circle the number to the left of your name. If your name is on there, if it's not, put it on the bottom. All right, so continuing the story of the feeding of the 5,000, Andrew hears this, Simon Peter's brother, and so he speaks up. You know, you can picture Andrew, not Andrew, Philip saying, 8 months' wages wouldn't get everyone a bite. So Andrew jumps in there and says, here's a boy right over here. He has 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but I don't even know why I'm saying this. What good is 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish going to do when you've got this many people? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place. I was speaking before about how rocky it is up there. It was less rocky in Jesus' day than it is today, because over the centuries, the trees have been cut down in the Holy Land, and there's been a lot of erosion, and the climate is much drier over the 2,000 years since the days of Jesus, and that's changed. So now there isn't as much grass up there as there was then. But this is a particularly grassy place. But you have to picture these hills all filled with rock. I mean, if you remember MASH, the opening scenes of MASH with the helicopter coming in were filmed in Southern California in the hills there. Near LA, and they have all that rocky kind of land there. All right, so but this is a grassy place, so there's a nice place, and everybody sits down, the men sat down, and there were about 5,000 of them, and there were no doubt children, younger people, and women as well. Jesus then took the loaves, these 5 small barley loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. So they're distributing this. But as this goes on, all of a sudden everybody realizes that everyone is getting enough to eat. And I suppose that what happened is it slowly dawns on people that something very extraordinary is happening, certainly on the disciples. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So some people had brought baskets. They gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." That's a reference to Moses' words that a prophet will arise from among you. Listen to him. And that's Moses' prophecy of the Messiah. So that's the verse that they're referring to. Surely this is the Messiah. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now let's go back just a little bit. Remember, this is near Passover. What does Passover mean to the people then? What are they celebrating? Yes, the children of Israel being delivered by the Lord from Egypt and becoming a nation. Passover is like a combination of the 4th of July and Easter. Although there's no way to have an equivalent today because no nation is the people of God. But the people of God in Jesus' day were a nation. They were the children of Israel. So it's near Passover time. People have this kind of fervor. The Romans are a threat. They are a threat that in the opinion of the people who lived then, greater than any Israel has faced, because their children were likely to follow the ways that Rome was bringing into Israel, into Palestine. And they saw that as a real threat. So this is the time when the Messiah should come and redeem Israel. All right, now Jesus feeds 5,000 or plus people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. This is our guy. You know, this is our guy. And so this kind of patriotic fervor, you can't use words, 20th century words, you need to be careful, but the way they felt about the Messiah was a rising thought among people. And they are not interested in whether or not Jesus wants to do this or not. It's going. They're going to do it. And Jesus senses this, and he withdraws. So that's the end of the gospel. Then in the rest of the sixth chapter of John, there is an interaction, especially with the Pharisees, those who weren't happy with Jesus, about what it means what the Messiah, who is the Messiah, and what is he here to do? So, yes, Ed.
I'm thinking maybe that there were some people in the crowd who were really thinking spiritually might have thought of manna in the wilderness. If they're relating Passover to leaving Egypt, now they're getting fed by God in the desert with manna.
Yeah, and here's
some of those in the crowd.
Sure, they were behind setting up the church here. So you look at the Old Testament lesson.
Oh, yeah, right, yeah.
At twilight you will eat meat, in the morning you will be filled with bread. So you're in good company with that thought there. Yes, God, you stole my thunder here. But unless you have a question about the gospel, let's transition. Ed did a good job there. To the Old Testament lesson, Exodus 16. Here Jesus is doing the discussion in the rest of chapter 6 centers around who provides the manna and what is the meaning of the manna that God provided. So the people who were eating this food that was miraculously provided immediately thought of manna in the desert and for the children of Israel. So it's Passover time. This all goes together. So let's look at Exodus 16. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Now, there's really a couple of things. You have to understand how Old Testament writers write. The children of Israel were provided with manna by God. Then they became unhappy. That's what this story is here. Because the manna was the same all the time. So God is going to provide quail for a variety because he hears the grumbling of the children of Israel. We're sick of this manna. It's the same all the time. But it sounds as if in the story that God is just first providing the manna. But you have to understand that the writer doesn't want to tell us the sequence of the story, but the significance of it. They didn't have watches and calendars. They did not worry about the sequence of things like we do. We want, if you're going to tell something, then tell it in the order in which it occurred. If you don't do that, we're flummoxed by that. So when you're reading in the Old Testament, you just have to get used to that. So in Genesis 1, right off the bat, creation of the world, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 1, we created man. Let us make man in our image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Well, then in chapter 2, we find out how God created man and Adam and then Eve. And you get, people sometimes get confused by that. Well, chapter 1 just tells you what happened, and then chapter 2 is a detailing of it. So sequence was not important to them. The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. You know, often you'll meet people who say, if there really were a God, why doesn't he just show himself? You know, a few zaps of lightning, perhaps, some thunder, some miraculous event, and everyone would believe in him. Been there, done that. The story of the Exodus is the story of God revealing his power. But the children of Israel didn't change in their nature. God won't be able to change people's hearts by, in effect, threatening them. If you point AK-47 or a rifle at someone and say, believe on the Lord Jesus, you're not going to change their heart. So God could show his power, which would scare everybody a great deal, but wouldn't change anybody's heart. And so we see this happening. So then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Well, they didn't know it. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. They were everywhere. You could just grab them and have a nice, delicious dinner. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, in Hebrew, manna. What is it? So that's where the name manna comes. They said, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person. An omer is a measure. For each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. So it depended on whether they needed. And then that's all not detailed in this particular pericope, cut around part of the scripture, but they were to gather twice as much on Friday and not gather any on the Sabbath day, which was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. And if they did gather, it would rot or turn bad if they kept it, but not on Friday. If they could collect twice as much and it would stay fresh. So with a miracle, God provided food. Well, Jesus, see, Moses is a type of Christ. And in Christ, this is fulfilled. If you may want to do this at home. If you continue to read John 6, you'll see this lengthy, it's a long chapter, lengthy discussion of what the meaning of the manna was and Jesus' relation to it. He ends up saying, if you want to believe in me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Boy, this is more than the Pharisees are able to handle. All right, the epistle for this fourth Sunday of Lent comes to us from Ephesians chapter 3. The letter to the Ephesians is, is Paul's attempt to expand your horizons so that you can have a little bit of the vision that God would have of no time at the beginning and no time at the end, of all time. God chose us before the creation of the world to be His own, so it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, lest any man should boast, because God chose you before the creation of the world. But He sees us because we are the body of Christ at the right hand of God now. So we've got this expanding horizon thing that is the letter to the Ephesians. So here in the third chapter, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And of course he's been telling them that in Christ, Jew and Gentile come together. So he means everyone. "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Well, this is an appropriate lesson because it's Lent and Paul is talking about growing in faith and in our hearts. He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's very important because the Jewish Christians may be tempted to say that He would dwell in our hearts through our keeping the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." So as I said before, if you read the whole letter to the Ephesians, you just have this mind-expanding experience if you're reading carefully. Listen to the words. Paul wants you to think outside of yourself. So how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge." That would be meaningful to the Jewish Christians because they had great knowledge of God's covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, but it would also appeal to the Gentile Christians who were tempted by the Gnostics. Because the Hebrew Greek word here is gnosis, knowledge. "That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." I don't know, can we be filled to the fullness of God? See, it's this mind-expanding experience. "Now to Him," Paul always breaks out in these doxologies, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." So, all right, those are the lessons for the fourth Sunday in Lent. Let's go to the fifth Sunday. All right. Let's look at John chapter 8. The gospel, we always immediately go to the gospel. In the gospel of John, the clash between Jesus and His enemies is really the theme of the Savior's ministry. Once John gets to the Holy Week, then he simply concentrates on the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. But different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who kind of see things together and in a sequential way. They trace the ministry in Galilee and then Jesus' trips to Jerusalem and so forth, and they more or less tell the same story. John does not concern himself with the chronology of things. He wants us to understand that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. And he does that by recounting the clash that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so therefore, his story of Jesus' ministry tends to focus on what happened in Jerusalem, not what happened in Galilee. So the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 is in all of the Gospels. But after that, John is telling his own story. So frequently in John, it will refer to the Jews. And they're the people, by and large, who are opposing Jesus. Well, wasn't Jesus a Jew? Yes, but the word Jew, as John uses it, refers to the people who lived in Jerusalem, and especially those who were the leaders, spiritual and political. So, the story of John is the story of this clash that's going on. And it starts especially in John chapter 6, but here it comes again in John chapter 8. Jesus said, efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. You know, make that statement if there was anybody around who knew us, would we? Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I can recount several events for you. You don't want your children there for sure. Your spouse. All right, so, but Jesus says this. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And no one says anything. If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason that you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What is he not saying but is understood? That when Jesus speaks, it's God speaking. And you don't get that because you're not from God. And so Jesus is really centering directly on the idea that he is God. Now, to claim that is not the way Jewish people would talk. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, which is written for a Jewish audience, when Jesus tells a parable, Matthew says that Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like. But Mark and Luke, John doesn't have very many parables, but Mark and Luke say the kingdom of God. Well, it's the same thing. But Jewish people didn't use God's name casually. So when they say the kingdom of heaven, that's simply a Jewish way of saying the kingdom of God, because you don't use God's name, you don't use the name of the Lord at all. They had another word that they spoke when that, but you don't even refer to God very often. So Jesus is not going to be talking. People, if you don't understand this, you will read something by people who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Now, these are people who don't believe that Jesus is God. And they read the Gospels and they say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you're not reading what's really there. For Jesus to say, I am God, is just simply, that would be so offensive to Jewish ears. You just don't say, you don't talk like that. But that's what he says. So, why don't you believe me? You don't believe me because you don't hear the word of God. Notice that Jesus does not appeal to his miracles. He appeals to the word of God. What Jesus is doing is exactly in line with what God said in the Old Testament. Not in line with the 600 other commands that the rabbis had come up with. Jesus tended to ignore those. But whatever the scripture says, that's some. So the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Oh, well, that's not a nice thing to say. Straightforward, not nice, just true. The Jews answered him. So here's now this is the Jews. It doesn't mean the people of Israel. It means the leaders, the religious leaders of Jerusalem and Judea. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" A Samaritan. That's about the worst thing that you could say about somebody, a compromiser. The Samaritans were kind of like half Jews and half pagans. The Jews, they went around Samaria. So aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Jesus doesn't say anything about the Samaritans. He says, "I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." So you can call names if you want. You can say all of these things, but the truth is, what God says is what I'm saying. And if you want to argue with me, then you have to show that. And if you're not willing to show that, you're just going to call names, that's not going to work. "I am not seeking glory for myself." See, that would not be an appropriate thing to do. Jesus is a human being. He's God. I mean, we have this mystery of the incarnation, but he is a human being. So he accommodates himself to being a human being and speaking appropriately. "I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks that glory, and he is the judge." Who is that one? It's God. Exactly. So you see what Jesus is doing. He is saying, when you are opposing me, don't call me a Samaritan or demon-possessed or anything else. Show that what I'm saying is not God's word. See? But it is. And why is he doing these miracles? Well, the miracles were possible because he's a spokesman for God. That isn't the gist right here, but the idea of the miracles is very important. So I tell you the truth. And now he's really going to sock it to him. I tell you the truth. This is important. Listen to this. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, this is offensive. Because who's the only one who could say this? Who's the only one who could say that if you listen to my word, you'll never see death? God. See, but he doesn't say, "I'm God," but he says something that only God can say. And he's going to keep on socking it to him, too. So watch what happens. At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed, because you're claiming to be God. Abraham died, and so did the prophets." So all the great people of the scriptures, Moses and the prophets and Abraham, they all died. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, in case you missed that the first time. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Okay, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing." You know, in the Old Testament, there's the principle that every important thing has to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So, and we could talk about witnesses. That's too big a subject. We can't get into that one. But if I glorify myself, then that's not valuable. My glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Now, in the context of chapter 8, he has been talking, and he's going to talk again about the miracles. They aren't in this section. He's not specifically talking about the miracles. But he says, I do these miracles because God makes that possible. So, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. But God glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. You're the liar, liars. But I do know him, and what's the evidence of that? I keep his word. How do you know God? Well, you listen to what he says. You don't make up your own mind. Remember the burning bush, today's Old Testament lesson. What is God's name? In English. I am who I am. Right. Which means God is self-defined. He is not who you say he is or anybody else says he is. He is what he has revealed himself to be. So Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. That's how you know God. He reveals himself in the scriptures. The children of Israel were the people of the book. That's what they were known as in the ancient world. So, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Oh, man. This is like red meat. He died, and so did the prophets. Whoops, I jumped. Sorry. At seeing my day, he saw it. He saw this day when I would come, and he was glad. And then they reply, you are not yet 50 years old. You haven't even become someone that deserves some respect for experience. The Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Well, Jesus didn't say that he saw Abraham. What did he say?
Abraham saw him.
Abraham believed God. You know, that in Romans, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteous. Well, what he believed is that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come, the woman's seed. I will make you a blessing to all nations. So he saw my day. And you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Oh, that's God's name. He's saying before Abraham was Yahweh. You know, and now he's speaking Aramaic, but he's the words are God's name. Well, that pushes them over the edge. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. I mean, this is blasphemy. Unless he's God. It is blasphemy unless what he says is true.
And they would be command. They had the right to stone him if.
Yes.
If that were, because in the law that would that's stoning.
That's right. That's why Jesus didn't do a miracle or anything. He pointed to God's word. He said, "If you listen to God's word, then you would listen to me." Because what I say is what the scriptures have said. God has revealed himself in a certain way, and I'm carrying that out. It's really interesting to hear commentators who don't believe that Jesus is God say that he never himself claimed to be God. Before Abraham was born, I am. Yes?
Speaking of that, don't the historical criticalists say John wasn't written?
Yeah. John didn't write John. It was written much later because the church was trying to establish the doctrine of the incarnation and of the Trinity. So these things were written later on. They have absolutely no evidence of that. Not a single shred of evidence other than the fact that they don't believe that anyone could have said that in John's day. John couldn't have said that because, well, you have, remember we had, what were they called? The Jesus...
First.
No, That's Missouri Synod. There was this group that always came out in the public with whether Jesus' statements were true. What were they called? The Jesus Seminar. That was it. The Jesus Seminar. That's about 10 years ago, or maybe it's 15 years ago. They would look at the Gospels, and they had red stones, pink stones, gray stones, and white stones. Okay? And they would vote with those. A very dramatic way of doing it. If so, you take any particular statement of Jesus, if you thought it was really Jesus' words, then you put in a red. If you thought it might be, then you put a pink one in. If you really didn't think it was, but it's possible, that's gray, and white means it's not, this is something later on. Well, the whole Gospel of John virtually is white. They just don't accept it at all. And the only statements they will accept, the Jesus Seminar ever accepted, as really Jesus' words, had to do with his, like the Good Samaritan. You know, a story like that, that says you should take care. That's really not what the Good Samaritan says. Jesus is the Good Samaritan in that story. But nevertheless, that's the way they will look at it. Anything, if he claims to be God, that automatically disqualifies it. Because no human being is God. That's foregone.
Has that changed at all?
No.
Talking about, what is it, the Gospel of...
Thomas?
Thomas.
Well, that's just coming back stronger in a different way. Or, well, it's similar. The Gospel of Thomas is a work after the time of the apostles that has... There's a lot in the Gospel of Thomas that probably reflects Christian tradition. But it is used by... It was used by the Gnostics back then to get rid of the idea that God became a human being and Christ died on the cross. That... was not... If that's true, then religion is defined by God. And God is self-defined. Yeah. And that's not what human beings want. We want to determine who God is and what he does and what the meaning of what he does is. And so, again, I've mentioned this before. In June, now we're getting closer, the Da Vinci Code movie will be released, and that will be a big deal. Well, just keep in mind, in all the hoopla, it was already a cover story for Newsweek a few weeks back, that this is a work of fiction. You know, but it says of someone who is very important to Christians that he isn't who the church says he is. You know, the church invented this. Well, you give too much credit to the church, but secondly, it's not history. No one who knows anything about the apostolic period or the period of the early church would take seriously the Da Vinci Code. It's a work of fiction. The guy who wrote it as a thriller, and I think the movie will probably come out as a thriller. That's the way the trailers look. It's just another excuse for people to not face the claims of Christianity. Oh, well, that's not real stuff. Okay, so at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So he's on in the courtyards of the temple, and it's easy to slip away. In the center of the courtyard is an opening that's stairs, and the stairs go right through the Temple Mount and come out at the bottom. So it's easy to slip away, or he could have gone into one of the porticos. It's hard to say. Doesn't make any difference. All right, so we've got the idea of what's happening. Who is God? And these are the questions. Well, look at the Old Testament lesson. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, that's Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Moses was apparently his parents understood that he was going to be the leader. And when he was 40 years old, he decided that now was the time to take on that position. It was a disaster, and he ended up spending the next 40 years herding sheep in the Sinai Peninsula, probably convinced that he wasn't really God's messenger at all. But all of a sudden, here is this burning bush. "Here I am," Moses says. "I've been here for 40 years. Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant," the promise that goes on. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt." That was the cry of the children of Israel. God has forgotten us. Because this new Pharaoh arose. "I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." Egypt was not a spacious land. It was like 40 miles wide or even 20 miles wide because where the Nile, where you couldn't get the water from the Nile, it's desert. But I'm going to take you to a wide and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Where does milk come from? Animals that graze. And grass needs water. That doesn't come from irrigation systems. And honey. Don't think of golden stuff with bears. Honey. Honey means fruit. Sweet things. A land flowing with milk and honey. And again, you don't raise trees. Well, you can, but you don't raise trees with irrigation. God just pours down the rain on the whole land. However, it is the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Notice how many are there?
Six.
Interesting.
Well, I thought there might be seven, but why six?
Well, there wouldn't be. Well, because six is the number of evil. Now we don't. Six does not appear very often, and don't get carried away with that one. Seven appears all the time. But it wouldn't be seven here because it's Canaanites. Seven is the number of the covenant. So that's kind of a stretch. I mean, is that six? Because six is important. I wouldn't live or die on that one. "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." There is so much to say. God, why did God take the children of Israel out of the promised land? Because the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites were influencing them. The 12 sons of Jacob, did not do well. It's not a pretty story. So God takes them to Egypt, where they're shepherds. And in Egypt, the people of Egypt thought that shepherds smelled bad. And you wouldn't invite a shepherd to your home. You know, so the children of Israel spent 400 years isolated in a very favorable position in the land of Goshen in Egypt, but isolated from the influences of the culture around them. Yes?
After the Israelites were in Canaan and drove out all these people, then later...
Or mostly drove them out, yeah. We can't always tell. The Midianites, they're different people who you can trace through Genesis what their origin was. Some, like, people came from Ishmael, for example, and so forth. So they can be traced. The children of Israel were supposed to destroy the tribes that were there. Exactly what the origin of the Philistines were is not clear in the scripture. They could easily have been one of those tribes who were not destroyed by the children of Israel. they were supposed to, but they didn't. Okay. So go now, he says to... So now go to Moses. I am sending you to Pharaoh. Bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Well, remember the gospel. The gospel is, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. Moses is a type of Christ, but he certainly isn't Christ. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh, and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? It's hard to say what's behind that statement. It might be Moses saying, how am I going to handle this? And God says to him, it's not about you, Moses. But it could also be, and maybe this is a little part of it, I was ready when I was 40 years old to lead the people out. And that turned out to be a disaster. So who am I? You didn't take care of me then. Are you going to take care of me now? I mean, that's kind of a little bit of guesswork. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, it's not about you, Moses, it's about me. I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Here's the sign that I've sent you. When you've accomplished everything that needs to be done, and you bring the people out to Sinai, then you'll know that I'm with you. So God is saying, I'm going to handle this, Moses. Don't you worry your little heart about it, okay? And when everything succeeds, and when you are out there and you see the 10 plagues and the water parted and the water coming out of the rock and the manna, and when you get to Mount Sinai, then you'll know. So you have to have faith, in other words. Moses, verse 13, I lost my place there. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites. Okay, that's what we're going to handle. That's how we're going to handle the Egyptians. But suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Who is this God? See, what the name is and who God is the same thing. Well, then what shall I tell him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Don't you give them any name. I am self-defined. I tell you who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And now we got Jesus in the gospel saying, before Abraham was born, I am. All right. Yes.
Interesting that God asked Moses, God, Moses says, who am I? And then a few verses later, God says, I am who?
Yeah.
Is there...
No, in Hebrew...
It's
not a play on words. No, but the idea is, it's not about you, Moses. I'm going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. You set off doing that, but I'm the one who's going to do it. Well, let's finish up this lesson. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, same thing he said to him before, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The epistle for that day is from Hebrews, which gives us the opportunity to say that next Sunday we're going to start a study of the letter to the Hebrews. If you have often felt that you don't really grasp the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is a study that you will enjoy. We will, because when maybe it was Apollos who was the author, we're not sure who the author to the Hebrew letter to the Hebrews was, but when he writes, he explains to these Jewish Christians why Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and how. So that's a week from today. The lessons that we didn't read are the ones for Palm Sunday. You'll find them very familiar. They're words that you're well acquainted with.